want to read from Matthew's Gospel tonight, please. Matthew's Gospel and just the second chapter, Matthew and chapter 2. Now it's a great pleasure to be here. And thank you for your welcome and your invitation. I guess I've been saying this really over the past few weeks as I've been opening up various winter sessions of ministry in various places. It's a real blessing, isn't it, to be, well, I don't want to be too derogatory about Zoom, but it's a real blessing to be together, physically gathered, and unto the name of the Lord Jesus, and to see one another in the flesh, and just to be able to consider the Word of God together. So lovely to be here. And thank you for coming. Thank you for your welcome. Now, I suppose if I was going to write a title over the meeting tonight, the title would be this: Come, Worship the King. Now, there is a hymn in the Gospel hymn book which I think is, Oh, Worship the King, All Glorious Above. Well, we're going to think about the King and his coming into the world. And I know that these verses are more particularly read in perhaps just a few months' time. Sorry for sort of directing your attention towards that event. But these things have been on my mind, and I trust, though they're very familiar to you, a consideration of these things, and especially the worship of the Lord Jesus, will be a blessing to us all. So let's read them. Matthew 2, and I want to pick up the reading at verse 1. It says this: Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. So you'll notice that he is linking together the King of the Jews with the one who is the Christ. And Christ, of course, means anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. And they said unto him, they knew their Old Testament scriptures, they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. And those princes really are representing other areas of population, so maybe even cities or other villages. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule, shepherd my people Israel. Now you will notice, well, you will later at least, but that quotation is not exactly word for word perfect from Micah chapter 5. And in fact, you will find that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has changed the language quite considerably, and we'll see why. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. This star obviously appeared at the birth of the Lord Jesus and signaled to these wise men that the king had been born. So he wanted to know when he was born, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Obviously that was not on Herod's mind. He wanted to put him to death. He was a threat to his throne. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, behold, the star which they saw in the east, it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, now you well know, don't you, that this really is taking place some months, maybe even as far as 2 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus. Hence the reason why you have to take into account when the star appeared, you have to take into account the length of time it took for these men to journey to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. Hence the fact that he is called the young child and they are in the house. So time has passed by, a number of months at least. Do you remember when Herod took the lives of those babies? They were 2 years old and younger. So he was covering the period of time necessary to make sure that he was to deal with this king that had been born. So we are at least months, if not 2 years, after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshipped him. And you'll notice the order, the child comes before Mary. And they fall down to worship him and not them. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed in their own country another way. I will leave the reading there, and as always, the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Now, I want to say just a couple of things, really, by way of introduction to these few verses that we've read together. And I want to set it for a moment just in the context of the Gospel by Matthew. And you all know that Matthew's Gospel is dealing with, or certainly is emphasizing, the Lord Jesus as the King, as the Sovereign. And as you open up these early chapters, Matthew really is bringing before you certain pieces of evidence to prove that Jesus of Nazareth, this one who has been born, is the rightful King of Israel. He is the Sovereign who has been promised of God. He is, in fact, the Christ, the anointed King. And so, for example, when you're in chapter 1, you know that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy of the Lord Jesus, which he traces down through Joseph, the legal father of the Lord Jesus. And so Matthew in chapter 1, he is establishing the legal right of the Lord Jesus to the throne of Israel. I suppose when it is you come to chapter 3, and John the Baptist is brought onto the scene, and John the Baptist is baptizing, and the Lord Jesus goes to him to be baptized of him, you will notice, of course, look at the last verse of the chapter. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that's not so much the legal right of the Lord Jesus to reign, but that's his personal right. He is God's well-beloved Son. And when you're in chapter 4, you remember that the Lord Jesus is being driven of the Spirit, that's Luke's language, into the wilderness, there to be tempted of the devil. And 3 times the Lord Jesus will say, it is written, it is written, it is written, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Matthew is establishing in those temptations that the Lord Jesus does not just have the legal right and the personal right to reign, he has the moral right. Because in him, no sin. And when he reigns, he will reign ultimately in absolute justice and righteousness, the moral right to reign. Now we could go on, because that's part of Matthew's theme. But what about chapter 2? And here we have these, well, I don't want to call them strange, but here we have these Gentile folks who are coming from the east and they've taken some journey to come and worship one who was born king. You say, what is Matthew emphasizing in this chapter? Well, he's going to emphasize here the prophetic right of the Lord Jesus to reign. Now, I want you to see this. I've been enjoying this, and I don't have time to go over all of these prophecies. But in this chapter, Matthew chapter 2, there are four prophecies, four Old Testament scriptures that Matthew is going to take and show that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled, if not to the letter, he has fulfilled the type of events that took place many years before. But let me just point out these prophecies to you. Look, for example, at verse 5. They said unto him, where is the Christ going to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and he's quoting from Micah chapter 5. So that is a prophecy in relation to the sovereign. The fact that the king would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that prophecy is linked with a place. The place is Bethlehem. But then we go a little further down the chapter, and we won't think about this tonight. But look at verse 15. You remember that Joseph is warned in a dream to go into Egypt. And verse 15, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So there's a prophecy, not so much in relation to the sovereign, but there's a prophecy in relation to the son. And that's a quotation from Hosea chapter 11. And even though that had to do with the nation of Israel, which was called the Son of God, being brought out of the captivity of Egypt, yet Matthew sees a parallel between that event and this event. And he's emphasizing again the sonship of this king. Now look at verse 17. Here is a third prophecy. Then was fulfilled. Now this, of course, is in relation to those children 2 years old and under that had been slain by Herod. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. This is Jeremiah 31. In Ramah. Now, have you noticed? All of these prophecies are linked with places. So there's Bethlehem. And there's Egypt. And now there is Ramah, which was just to the north of Jerusalem. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And Rachel was being taken as a representative mother in Israel. And Jeremiah was prophesying about the people of Judah, the children of Judah, being taken into captivity in Babylon. And the captives would have been arranged in Ramah before they were taken away, and their mothers and their parents would have wept for their children. They would never see them again, potentially. And says Matthew, I can see another parallel. Here are some young children who have been slain in Bethlehem. And mothers are weeping in Bethlehem over children that have been slain. But a third prophecy in relation to the Lord Jesus. That's a prophecy that has to do with sorrow. The sovereign, the son, sorrow. Now look down at the last verse. This is not my subject, but and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. But here's the last prophecy. And again, it's associated with a place, this time Nazareth. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Here's a prophecy that has to do with scorn. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, yes, there can. Jesus of Nazareth. A prophecy that has to do with scorn and his humiliation. And I tell you this, you will search the Old Testament in vain for any prophet, let alone Matthew in the plural prophets, that say, he shall be called a Nazarene. So you say, well, where does it come from? Well, Matthew, when he's speaking about the prophets, he's really taking a summary judgment. He's taking several Old Testament prophecies which said that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. And that is associated with the humility of Nazareth. That's where he would be brought up. And that is in the spirit of the prophets. For many of them said, he would be characterized by lowliness and humility and shame. So do you see that Matthew is establishing in this chapter, he's establishing the prophetic right of the Lord Jesus to reign. And do you know, four prophecies that are associated with four different places. Two of them to the north of Jerusalem. Two of them to the south of Jerusalem. Some of them local. Some of them many miles away. And I wonder whether Matthew is just suggesting that when this king ultimately reigns, his reign will be nothing short of universal. That's what the number four means in Scripture, by the way. The four compass points, north, south, east, and west. The four corners of the earth, even though it doesn't have corners. We're speaking about something universal. Matthew says, ultimately, when this king reigns, let me tell you, his rule and his reign will be universal. And isn't that what chapter 2 is about? Because who is it, please, that is coming up to Jerusalem to worship this king? Not Herod. Certainly not Herod. Not the scribes, not the Pharisees, not his very own people. You say, who are coming to worship this king? Well, aside from shepherds, a few months back, some wise men. I don't know how many there were. I would like to tell you, very unlikely there were three. Wise men. Where have they come from? The East. These men, in all likelihood, were Gentiles. And as great as they were, they are affording regal honors to a young child in a house, born in such lowly circumstances. And what a picture, my brother, my sister, of a day to come. Are you looking forward to that day? Yeah. I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm not talking about the glory of heaven. I'm talking about glory on earth when Christ reigns. And he will reign universally. And Psalm 72 says this, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. What a wonderful day that will be. Matthew's giving you just a little hint, a little foretaste of all that. Now, I want to make it relevant to you and me. Please think of this. Gentiles come to worship Christ, but not his own. Would you believe that the religious aristocracy of the day, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew absolutely nothing of the birth of Messiah. Nothing. If there was anyone who should have been looking for him, anyone who should have known, and if they'd rightly interpreted Daniel 9, they would have known roughly the time. If there was anyone who should have known, it would be them. And they knew nothing of this. Isn't it amazing that just after the Lord Jesus had been born, heaven itself declared the birth of Christ? And it declared his birth through angelic means to shepherds, the most lowly of men, the most despised of men. And yet heaven is declaring the birth of Christ to them, just a few humble souls. And off they'll go to Bethlehem. And they'll find him lying in a manger. Psalm 25 puts it like this: the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. But Herod, he's ignorant. The scribes, they're indifferent. And though they might have had a head for scripture, they knew Micah 5. They had no heart for Christ. And think of this. Even beyond the fact they did not know that Messiah had been born, now on this occasion, when men have travelled from the east, and they're saying, "Where is he that has been born king? We've seen his star." And they say, "Go to Bethlehem." They are 5 or 6 miles away from the Messiah, who is the Son of God. And it seems as if they couldn't care less. They could not care less. Now, would you have been like that? You see, I would have been saying, wouldn't you? You would have been saying to these wise men, "Well, Micah 5 says, in Bethlehem, you say you see this star. We should have seen it. We haven't seen it. But let's go." There was absolutely nothing on it. A head for scripture, but no heart for Christ. Do you seek Christ? Do I seek Christ? Let me tell you something that's wonderful. We have immediate access to him. Do you believe he's here? Brother David does. That's what he was praying. "Gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus." He says, "Where 2 or 3 up there are, I believe that." Yeah. Maybe he had to travel a little way to get here, but it's worth it, isn't it? Because Christ is here. Wonderful, you know, to think. There is a sense in which you are immediately in the presence of Christ wherever you are. As you go out in service for him, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As you suffer in the circumstances of life, he says, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you." And isn't it a wonderful thing to pray? And to enjoy communion with the Father, through the Son and by the Spirit. I tell you this, I wonder whether we really seek after Christ as we should. Now, you sought him today. Now, you have sought him because you're here. Thank God for that. It's a wonderful thing when God's people meet together to seek after that gathering presence of Christ and say, "I'll be there. Whatever the trouble or difficulty, I'll make an effort to be there, to be in the presence of Christ." But have you sought him out today in communion, in prayer, enjoying that fellowship with him? Listen, that's the essence of Christian life. That's it. Fellowship with Christ, cultivating a relationship with him, growing more and more into his image, his likeness. You sought Christ with him. That's my challenge to you. We'll develop that as we go on. I tell you, he's some person. I've got a clock staring me down, so I can't keep taking these bypath alleys. But do you know there are 7 names and titles of the glorious Christ in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2? Now you look them out. 7 glorious titles. I suppose I just can't help it. Jesus, Well, that's one of them. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. God has come forth to save in the one called Jesus. There's one of them. There's another famous one in chapter 11, chapter 1, isn't there? Emmanuel, God with us. God has not just come forth in the person of Christ to save us, Jesus, but God has come forth in the person of Christ to dwell. That's Emmanuel, God with us. Two glorious titles. And God has come forth in the person of Christ to reign. Because what's he called here in the beginning of chapter 2? He's called the King. He'll be called the Governor. Who shall rule or shepherd my people? I tell you what a person he is. And out of Egypt have I called my son. God has come forth to manifest himself in the person of his son. Now, I've given you some of them. Well, probably most of them. But find the seven titles, names of the Lord Jesus, and one of the person who is your Savior. Now, we need to get on. This is what we're going to do. There are three things I want to say tonight. Well, probably a whole lot more. I've said those already. Three major things. Think of this. First of all, I want to talk to you about these wise men. Now, we need to put some permanent markers through those nativity scenes, don't we? And Christmas cards. There's a whole lot of things wrong with them. Anyway, I want to talk to you about the wise men. They were seeking the King. That will take us through verses 1, 2, 3. Then I want to talk to you about the Word of God and the fact that the King was the subject of prophecy. That's verses 4, 5, 6. And then we're going to drop to verse 11. And I want to talk to you about worship. These men bowing before the young child. We're going to speak of the significance of the King. So wise men seeking the King. The Word of God, the King is the subject of prophecy. And worship, the significance of this King. What about these wise men? What do you know about them? You didn't subconsciously in your mind refer to them as kings, did you? I don't think they were kings. They are called in the Word of God, verse 1, wise men from the east. Your margin might say magi. In Greek, magoi. These men, in all likelihood, were Gentiles. And they had come, as Scripture says, from the east. Very, very likely they had come from Babylon. You know, it's very interesting just to put wise men into your concordance and see what it produces. You will find that Babylon had plenty of wise men. You can read about them in Daniel chapter 2. I think these men could well have been part of that sort of descendant group. If so, they were astrologers in the sense that they studied the sky, but they were much more than that. These men were scholars. These men were scientists. And they were the highest ranking officials or advisors in Babylon. And they had political and they had religious prominence. And one day, a man called Daniel was made the head of the Babylonian school of learning, school of astrologers. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 2. And he was made the head of that school of learning round about 600 BC. Now let me tell you, he was a wise man. He was a wise man of God. And he did not learn his wisdom from the start. He learned his wisdom from the creator of the stars. Now interesting, isn't it, that Daniel wrote a book. It's in your Bible. And he wrote that book in a place called Babylon. And let me tell you, these wise men knew it well. And they knew roughly the time that the great Messiah would be born. Because Daniel had written about it in Daniel chapter 9. Now look at verse 2, because they say this. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship. What do you think about this star? Now let me tell you, this was no ordinary star, because it was privately owned. His star. Here's a star that actually belonged to the Lord Jesus. And I don't think it was the kind of star that you and I see in the night sky. We maybe don't see too many of them in Coventry, but come down to Cornwall, you'll see plenty of them in the night sky. I don't think it was quite a star like that. You see, the word star really means brilliance or radiance. So what these wise men are saying, we have seen his brilliance in the sky. We have seen his radiance in the sky. You know, I think it was the Shekinah glory. I think it was something that God supernaturally produced to proclaim to Gentiles in the east that his son had been born. You remember the Shekinah glory? That was seen in the tabernacle, seen in the temple. A glorious presence of God that was visible. Now I wonder if God placed something of his brilliance in the sky to say, my son has been born. Couldn't have been a star. Because, well, for instance, even though they didn't initially follow it, it did cause these wise men to move from the east to the west. And then, as it appeared after they left Herod, they did follow it. And it moved then from north to south. So a star in the east, but then over in the west, and moving from north to south, that's strange. And a star that actually came down and pointed out a single house where the Christ was. The Shekinah glory and radiance of God. And let me tell you, it was most gloriously contained in a person. And he was a young child in the house with Mary his mother. What glory. And you see, these wise men, they didn't really know where he was to be born. Why didn't they read Micah? Well, I take it that they only had certain Old Testament scriptures. They were from Babylon. So they had the book of Daniel. You know what else they had? There was a man once in the book of Numbers called Balaam. That man came from Babylon. And you know what he prophesied, don't you? He said, a star and a king will arise out of Israel. And as these wise men meditate on the statements of Balaam, which were given under inspiration of God, and as they meditate on the book of Daniel, and they're putting the time and the star and the king together, well, of course, they're going to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, to find him that has been born king. You didn't notice that in verse 2, did you? Now, I'm just setting the scene. But verse 2 says this, where is he that is born King of the Jews? That's the first question in the New Testament. What a glorious question. They did not say, where is he that is to become king? That will be made king. They said, where is he that's born king? Now that's a real contrast to Herod, by the way. Herod had been made king by the Romans. And he was really an Edomite, but not Christ. Christ is born king. Now, will you give me a little bit of license? What's the first question in the Old Testament? Well, you'll find it in Genesis chapter 2. Now, strictly speaking, the first question in the Old Testament comes from the lips of the serpent. He said, has God really said? Has God really said? Question. But the second question in that chapter comes from the lips of God. And he comes down to walk in that garden in the cool of the day. This is what he says. He says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? That's offended love. Adam had sinned. He hidden himself. God says, where are you? And the first question in the New Testament is this, where is he? I tell you, he's going to be the answer to Adam's sin. And all that Adam did and brought in through his failure, Christ will be the answer. Where art thou? He's answered by, where is he that is born again? Now, let me just close this little section by saying this. In verse 3, Herod and all Jerusalem were overjoyed that the king had been born. Or rather, it says, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was greatly agitated. Here is perhaps a genuine claimant to the throne of Israel. And that throne was presently here. And why were all Jerusalem also troubled? I tell you what. Because a genuine, rightful, and real king was a threat to their corrupt religious and political leadership. And shame on them. But the religious leadership of the nation of Israel were not ready for holiness in a person to appear on earth and to restrain their lusts and to put right their corruption. And isn't it sad that a Jewish people that should have owned their king were not king? That he should have arrived. What about you? My brother, my sister, Christ is coming. Do you believe that? I picked up my Bible in a little bit of distress a few days back, and this is what I read in some of the central chapters of Isaiah. Fear not, says the Lord, I am coming to deliver you. Hallelujah. He's coming. Mm-hmm. Christ is coming. Not just to the earth. Thank God he's coming to the air. He is going to catch us away. Are you anticipating that event? Or are you saying within your heart, we're not ready for holiness to come? We're not ready for the Son of God. There's so much more we want to do here. So much more I want to achieve on earth. You say, Lord, can heaven just wait a little while longer? Shame on us. Shame. Christ is coming. And according to Hebrews chapter 9, he will appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. And we look for him. You know what the word look means? To eagerly await the soon coming of Christ. It means to be on tiptoe. That's like a young child, isn't it? When mother or father returns back from being out. A young child is on tiptoe to receive the parent, eagerly awaiting Christ. Are you? I can tell. I can tell by your attendance at the assembly gatherings as to whether you're eagerly awaiting him. I can tell by the way you labor and serve Christ and witness to others as to whether you are eagerly awaiting him. I can tell by the way you live. I can tell by your character. I can tell by your likeness to him and purity of life as to whether you truly think Christ is soon coming. Shame on us if we're not living with that hope and anticipation of his soon arrival. The wise men seeking the king. Just something in the middle here, and then we'll come to worship. Think for a moment, verses 4, 5, and 6 about the word of God. And this king now is the subject of prophecy. I've shown you these four prophecies in Matthew chapter 2. But verse 4 says this: he gathered the chief priests and the scribes, demanded of them where Christ should be born. There's another of the seven titles, by the way. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Because that's what the prophet had said. Now, why Bethlehem of Judea? Because there was more than one Bethlehem. The word of God is specific, isn't it? Now, you know, the Quran will lay claim to making prophecies that were fulfilled, but they are extremely general in their character. There's nothing general about fulfilled prophecy in the word of God. It's minutely specific. Not just in Israel will he be born. Not just in any old Bethlehem will he be born. He will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Not Bethlehem of Zebulun. You read about that in Joshua chapter 19. And why, please, is he being born in Bethlehem? Well, how fitting. Bethlehem is the house of bread. And Christ is the living bread. He's the manna that came down from heaven. Well, that's fitting. And if you read this prophecy in Micah chapter 5, do you remember, well, we say it every December, don't we? Do you remember that Micah says, in Bethlehem Ephrata? You say, what's that strange word? Well, that was the very original and earliest name to designate this Bethlehem. What does it mean? It means fruitful. That's very fitting for Christ, isn't it? Not just bread who came down from heaven, but he's a corn of wheat that will fall into the ground and die. And when he dies, he will bring forth much fruit. This is fitting. There's one more thing I want to say here. I'm just coming to the local assembly. Matthew changes the quotation. Now, we'll allow that, because Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. But he makes really a huge change to the quotation. Have you noticed that? In Micah chapter 5, this is what it says. Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands. Bethlehem was insignificant, small, tiny, just a little village. And Micah says, you are little among the thousands. But what does Matthew say here? Verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not. Hang on, that's the polar opposite. Not that Bethlehem you are the least. Matthew says Bethlehem in Judah is not the least. You say Matthew's completely changed the meaning. Ah, no, listen. Christ has made all the difference. You see, Bethlehem in Judea was once so small and insignificant, says Micah. Yet now the Christ has been born. And he's been born in Bethlehem. And so says Matthew, now. Oh, Bethlehem might be small in terms of population. It might be small in terms of size, but let me tell you this. Christ has been born, or the honor now, that attaches to this place. He says, Bethlehem are not by no means the least. The honour of Christ. I tell you this, sometimes I have the privilege of visiting assemblies, and there might just be two or three, or four or five, in the audience. But I tell you this, I don't mind a bit. Why? Because that little gathering, remember Matthew 18, don't you? Where two or three are. That's the smallest possible gathering. There am I in the midst. It might be tiny, small, and insignificant in the gaze of men. But in the sight of God, if Christ is there, what honor, what dignity. You believe that? Just to gather with the people of God to the name of Christ, it becomes the most important place in all the world. If there weren't a lot of other assemblies around the world doing the same thing. But still the most important place in all the locality because Christ is there. So significance in the estimate of heaven. And this one, by the way, is from everlasting. Matthew doesn't mention that, does he? That's in Micah 5. This one is eternal. And Matthew says this, he is a governor. And he will rule, he will shepherd my people. Now that's a little quotation, not just from Micah 5. It's also a quotation from 2 Samuel 5 in relation to David. So Matthew again is drawing in one who was a shepherd king, David. Here is another shepherd king. And he has the rightful rule and claim to David's throne. Now I want to close the meeting by speaking to you about worship. Verse 11, the wise men seeking the king, the word of God, the king as the subject of prophecy. Now verse 11, you have worship, the significance of the king. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down. These were great men. But they fell down and worshipped him. And they opened treasures and presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You might think I'm pushing it a little too far, but I love to see in this house just a little picture of the assembly. And I see a picture of the assembly because Christ is in the midst. And there are folks that are gathered around him. This house is significant. And it's significant because of the inhabitant. One inhabitant. The Lord Jesus. And by the way, Joseph is here. Joseph is called a righteous man. Mary is here. Mary has had a supernatural birth. She has experienced a birth of the Holy Spirit. Here are two individuals that are great, but the central attraction is the one who has been born again, Christ himself. And there are very humble folks here. You think of Joseph and Mary and how poor they were, though blessed of God. There are very humble folks here, and there are very affluent nobles here. And they're all just gathered with one common interest around the person of Christ. That reminds me of a local assembly. Does it you? The fact that there should be in that assembly righteous men and women, and they've been declared righteous by God, they're saved by grace. And those who have experienced Holy Spirit birth, every believer's born from above. And isn't it wonderful that an assembly, a local church in the New Testament, it does away with every kind of social distinction, Jew and Gentile no more. Gathering together as one. Unto the name of Christ. Only the wisdom of God could have done that. It's impossible to have Jew and Gentile sitting together in proximity with one another, sharing the fellowship of bread and cup. Utterly impossible. But the grace of God can be. That's the wonder of the local assembly. It really is. With one common interest.
Right.
And what are these men doing? Now, verse 11. Now, this is the crux of the message. You ready for this? After these long 18 months, I'm not saying you haven't been worshipping, but now just coming back as we are, collectively gathering as local assemblies, and we have opportunity to collectively worship, I want to remind you of the priority that that must have. Not just in the life of every believer, but in the life of every local assembly. Worship. What do they do? Verse 11. They fell down and they worshipped. Not Mary. Not them. Worshipped her. Younger folks here tonight, understand this. God desires worship from your heart. What is worship? At its most basic and fundamental, it is this. To offer to the Father every day your appreciation of his Son. That's where it all begins. That's where it all begins. And every Lord's Day morning, that's what an assembly is doing. They're offering up their appreciation of God's Son. Not even so much what he's done and what we have gained from his work. You know, worship all of a sudden can become about us. Lord, I'm very thankful for this, and I'm thankful for that, and I made this, and I'm righteous, and I'm holy. Those are good things to thank God for. But worship is not about me. It's about him. Now, how difficult is it to present to the Father what you have appreciated day by day of the Lord Jesus? There are seven titles in these two chapters to get you started. They fell down and they worshipped him. And they presented gifts. Now, that was the expression of their worship. That was the overflow of their adoring heart. They were offering very precious gifts to him. I wonder if our worship is as wealthy as it should be. Let me say one or two things about these gifts and then I'll finish. These gifts were precious, weren't they? And the quality of these gifts, they really reflected the significance of the person. What about gold? Now, gold in the Word of God speaks of deity. It speaks of glory. So in a sense, this gold speaks of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus and the fullness of his deity. That's what we do when we worship. We still present gold, don't we? We still present something of his personal glory to the Father and the fullness of his deity. What about frankincense? Well, that was a gum, that was a resin that came from a tree and it was burnt and created a sweet incense, a white cloud. Frankincense is associated with whitening, purity. That's not so much his personal glory, but his moral glory. His faultless humanity. We still present that, don't we? In him, no sin. You say, what about the myrrh? Sweet to smell, bitter to taste. The sufferings, especially of Calvary. Can I call it his sacrificial glory? No, before he went out to the cross, he said this, Father, glorify thy Son. Christ was glorified even at Calvary. And we still present today
something of the fragrance of his death and all that he accomplished at the place called Calvary. Now, would you do that at the Lord's Day 1? Speaking about the assembly now. My dear sister, don't just latch on to the audible prayers of the brethren. Now, you should be worshipping. Now, you're not worshipping audibly, but you're still offering up your appreciation of Christ inaudible. And my brother, your responsibility to do it publicly. Precious. These gifts were prepared, weren't they? You see, it wasn't possible to drop into the local co-op between Jerusalem and Bethlehem to pick up some gold. Couldn't be done. You say, well, where did they get gold, frankincense, and myrrh from? Well, you know as well as I do, they prepared it way back in the East. They were coming to see the king. They prepared it at home, so that when they were in his presence, that lay off. How's your preparation this week? That's part of your service. There's worship. Day by day to be gleaning of Christ, you're preparing. So that when it comes collectively to a Lord's Day morning, your heart's overflowing. You can't keep it in, brethren. We just can't fit a word in edgeways because the brethren are up and down like yo-yos. Because the hearts are overflowing, bubbling over. Heart is inditing a good matter, Psalm 45. Because I've been preparing of him. That's maybe what it's like on the Lord's Day morning here. I don't know. Precious gifts. Prepared gifts. Plural gifts. There were three. They weren't all the same. But there were three. And on the Lord's Day morning, what a symphony, isn't it? One brother here, one brother there. Another brother, they're different. They're different appreciations of the person of Christ, but they're not contradictory, they're complementary. They all speak of it. Sometimes young men get hung up about, well, there's a theme in the meeting, and I would like to offer my worship, but I'm not sure it ties in with the theme. Now, that's a noble thought, but listen, at its most basic, the theme is Christ. So if your appreciation is him, thank God. Give it. And that's another thought. Not just that these gifts were precious, prepared, plural, but they were presented. They didn't just keep the gold in the back pocket or in the knapsack and say, well, it's lovely to see this king. Just keep back some of that gold. No. They presented it all day. It's good when you have that gift. It's good when you have that appreciation just to be able to present it. I trust you're doing that. I'll close by saying this. Incredibly practical, these gifts. Joseph and Mary were just about to have to flee to Egypt. That's expensive. And God sees to it that these two very poor, humble individuals have all that they need to be able to take a flight into Egypt and pay for accommodation and come back again. You know, the offering and presentation of gifts of the Lord's Day morning should be very practical. Because if the Lord gets his portion, then the saints cannot fail to go away without having been blessed by that offering of appreciation of him. So though those gifts are not for the saints, they're for the Father, and concern Christ, yet how they bless the saints as they're taken up with Christ. Well, I need to stop, but twice in Scripture, you read of open treasure. Here's one of them. Wise men opening their treasure, presenting their gifts. Where's the other occasion? But I wouldn't expect you to know this, unless you're a Bible scholar. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Do you know who on that occasion has his treasure box open? It's the Lord himself, Jehovah. Deuteronomy 28 says this. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. The heaven to give the rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless the work of thy hand. Do you think God is still willing to open his treasure box and pour out a blessing upon his people? My brother, my sister, if we prioritize worship and give the Lord his portion, be sure of this, he will pour us out a blessing. Now we trust God will bless his word to come and worship the King. Let's just pray.